Father, your word is full of extraordinary things, and we are not extraordinary people. May your grace tonight rest upon us, and your Holy Spirit inspire our minds that we might come to a greater understanding of what is before us. Amen. I'd just like to thank the person who picked this text. And I wish I could blame the person who does the rota for giving it to me, but that would be me. So here we are with Genesis chapter 6. Just what do we do with that reading? What do we make of that reading? It's nice that Linda read it from a different version to the church Bibles to hear the differences that there are in the different texts. It always makes me smile when I read on church websites in their doctrine of faith that they believe the word of God as received. And I really sometimes wonder, received from who, through which editors, which committees, which translators, which do they mean received by whom as what? It's good to be reminded that different translations give us different words and different slants. I have to say that of all the tricky texts that were suggested for this series, this is one that has been perhaps the most troublesome for me, because no matter how much I've unpacked it, it asks me to believe some pretty wacky things, which are so far beyond the norms of normal scriptural stories. In all of the Christian literature, perhaps outside of scripture, perhaps only Tolkien comes close to the unbelievable story that is told here. His characters and his storylines seem no more real than Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. What do we do with this tricky text? We went to visit Joe and Barbara this afternoon, who it's lovely to see Barbara here. And Joe said, I'm really, with the smile of a fellow preacher on his face, which is always a nervous-making face, he said, I'm really looking forward to how you get some application out of this text. Thanks for the vote of confidence there, Joe. But before we step into Genesis chapter 6, we need to look at what precedes it, namely the lineage from Adam and Eve, starting with Cain and Abel, that we get in chapter 5. It's that eternal puzzler, isn't it? Where did everyone come from, and why didn't they all suffer from catastrophic genetic debilitations? Adam and Eve, if we take it literally, which we do, if we were slightly naive about it, but there you go, it's a good story. If we take it literally as being two human beings, then we can only assume, as they fulfill the Lord's command to go and multiply in Genesis 1:28, that things are a bit strange from that point onwards, because in Genesis chapter 4, we read that they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And then in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain kills Abel. So far, so good. That all fits with a reading of Scripture as we would like to take it at face value. Although it's not admittedly quite so good for Abel, who comes off the worst. But the next thing we know is that Cain is making his wife pregnant in the land of Nod, which in itself seems a bit of an unfortunate name, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. And she gives birth to Enoch, and then Enoch becomes father to... Hold on. Where did Mrs. Cain come from? Where did she suddenly pop up from? If we take the Bible literally, then we have to believe that she can only be Eve or an unknown, unmentioned sister of Cain. Scenarios which both present the most dreadful and unbearable answers. Then as the story plays out through the remainder of the chapter and on into chapter 5, we continue to be presented with even more inexplicable claims. Adam, at 130 years, fathers another child, we assume with Eve, now devoid of a name, just called his wife. And he ends his life After 930 years, Seth, his son, makes it to 912. His son, Enosh, gets to 905. And we travel on to the giant biblical geriatrics, through the giant biblical geriatrics, till we get to Methuselah, who in chapter 5, verse 27, dies at the grand old age of 969. There has to be things going on during these foundational times that we simply are not privy to, and which quite clearly go beyond the approach of simplistic biblical inerrancy. There are things here we don't know, things that don't make any sense at all, things that if we take Scripture as being word for word, absolutely the undilutable, inerrant truth, simply don't make sense, do not add up. Well, we could do what many, many people do and just skip past those scriptural inconveniences and inconsistencies. And to be honest, I have very little problem with that. Except that when we get to chapter 6, we suddenly find that what has gone on before might help us to unlock at least a little of what lies ahead. But I warn you, it's not an easy ride once we get to chapter 6. Our reading introduces a perplexing cast list. We have men, we have beautiful daughters of men, we have sons of gods, and we have Nephilim, or giants. Who are these people? And in some cases, who are these creatures? While these are some of the most obscure verses in the Old Testament, understanding has settled down into just a few different approaches, with more than one, with one more favored by most commentators than others. Verse 1 in chapter 6, again, follows on from what we've seen in the previous chapter, namely that increase in human population through that divine directive to go forth and multiply. Only this time, we're not told of the male progeny, as we were in previous chapters, but the female, the daughters of men. And it's the structure of the Hebrew that makes it plain that it is the daughters who are to be noted. The daughters are of absolute note here. That's what the Hebrew structure wants us to focus our attention on. Because they are beautiful. But who are the men that they come from? Some commentators understand men here to be those of Canaan, and they want us to see them as those outside the faithful followers of God for reasons that will hopefully become apparent a bit later on. But in truth, there is little support for that theory. The Hebrew uses the very same construction as it has done throughout the preceding chapters, leaving us with one sound conclusion, which is that these are all men. Any men. All men. Just men. And that the reason that there's been debate is because of what comes next in verse 2. The sons of God saw that they were fair, the daughters, saw that the daughters were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all those that they chose. Here we see those men allowing their daughters to become wives, to become partners, to be taken, to have sexual intercourse with these next people in our cast list. Now, there's no sense anywhere in this passage, any way at all, that they are taken in terms of being taken against their will, being raped, being assaulted, being carried off in a way which is violent. But there is the suggestion that they are given by the men. They are given by their fathers. To whom? They are given to the sons of gods. Who are these sons of gods? The Hebrew allows us to say, who are these sons of God, or who are these sons of gods? And we can draw all sorts of different understandings. One suggestion has been that these are superior men, the sons of kings or rulers. It's a rabbinic tradition that first appeared in the middle of the second century, and it relies on Psalm 82, which identifies judges with gods and the sons of the Most High. And certainly David is called Son of God in 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7. But really, this is considered a flimsy argument, reliant on scant textual support. Another suggestion has been made that sons of gods or sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth rather than the descendants of Cain, descendants of the godly rather than the ungodly, as evidenced in the righteousness of Noah coming from that lineage, and then Israel being called God's son in Deuteronomy 14:1. But again, as nice as this might sound, it has few advocates due to even thinner scriptural backup. So we are left with one final explanation. The sons of God are beings from the heavenly realms, spiritual beings, sometimes unhelpfully referred to as angels, but just by way of saying those beings from the heavenly realms. And they saw the beauty of the human women, and they took them as their wives, any that they wanted. Nobody put up a fight. They took whoever they wanted. Divine beings taking human women for sexual intercourse. I told you, we're in for a bumpy ride this evening. How is this, by far and away, the most favoured interpretation by most modern commentators? And by modern, I mean within the last 100 years, at least. How can it possibly be that heavenly beings are having sex with mortals? Surely it sounds like something out of a Greek myth. Well, in many ways, we have to understand that Genesis was not written in a vacuum. Much of the story that we read around this point and the flood that is about to come can be found mirrored in the stories of other Middle and Near Eastern civilizations, most notably the Gilgamesh narrative and the Antrahis epic. And while the latter doesn't mention the divine human intermarriage at this point, the contemporary Egyptian, Ugaritic, Hurrian, Greek, and Mesopotamian theologies all do. Now, I don't know about you, but on first encounter, I'm inclined to say, you what? You what? How can this be? How can this be that a Christian text, a Jewish text, that we have come to know as part of our theology and our experience of God, how can this be something that talks like this? How can it be something which draws into its story things that are from other stories, from other religions, from other cultures? Well, for a start off, if the flood was what we're led to believe it is in Genesis chapter 6, wouldn't everybody know about it? Would it not appear in all the other religious narratives that were going on at the time? It would seem odd that such a global event, or at least a regional event, was not understood and experienced by many people outside the Jewish tradition, and they would write it up in their own way. But you would think, wouldn't you, that the Jewish tradition would be careful not to include in its own story those things which really were not part of Jewish creation history. And yet, it does include those. So we say, how can this be? What can this mean? How can it be there? But just stop and think for a minute. We've just looked at chapter 5, and that has shown us that there is more going on the earth than the text we have in front of us is able to explain. And yet we've not let those incredible gaps and inconsistencies become a stumbling block to our faith. In fact, the story of the fall in chapter 3, or of the heavenly court in Job 1, or the devil appearing to Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, while all Tolkien in their appearance, in their outlandishness even, are held to be central to our understanding of God himself and the very nature of the divine realm, and rightly so. We know that across the Old Testament, the term sons of God refers to angelic beings. Look at Psalm 29, verse 1, where they're translated as mighty ones in the Church NIV Bible. But there the NIV fails us, where the Hebrew has sons of God and can be read as heavenly beings, as in the new RSV version or the English Standard Version, both of which are exceptionally good translations. And fortunately, in the new version of the New International Version, are you with me? Secondly, sons of God is set up as a direct contrast to daughters of men in verse 1. It's there to see the difference. We have the daughters of men, we have mortals, we have humanity, and then we have deity. Then we have heavenly beings, sons of God, sons of gods. Thirdly, there is that contemporary literature that I mentioned earlier, with all the talks of sons of gods and the whole pantheon of the heavenly realm of good and evil. And finally, to those who would say, you know, I'm sorry, but this just doesn't seem right because the Bible is not the place for that kind of divine, human, intermarriage, sex, involvement, physicality. That's not really what I like to read in Scripture. It doesn't really fit with my idea of Scripture. And therefore, like others, I want to turn to something which is slightly, an explanation which is slightly less sordid. Perhaps for a moment, if that's what we're thinking, we might just stop and dwell on the incarnation itself. Luke 1, verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to a town of Nazareth in Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And Mary asks, "How can this be?" And the reply comes from the angel in verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, in no way at all am I suggesting that God had intercourse with Mary. In no way at all. But there is change in Mary's physical biology. That happens through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. So if we're to make sense of the history of Genesis 5 and the beginning of Genesis 6, and we want to make sense of it that maintains the credibility of Scripture, we have to accept that things are not always as neat and tidy and tasteful as our ears may want to hear. Scripture is complicated. That's why we've done this series on tricky texts, and we may well do another one sometime next year. There are many times that we have to use our prayerful minds and those of others to unpick what we have before us in this book. What the writer of Genesis is portraying is the continued onslaught of humanity by the devil and his demons. Here is those who have been cast out of heaven but still exist within the heavenly realms, and they come as an influence on the sons, on the daughters of man. They come onto humanity and distort it and destroy it. Just as we see a demonic influence in the New Testament, and just as we see demonic influence today. Here in this passage, the influence is described in terms of physical union. In the New Testament, it's described in terms of demon possession. In today's world, we would not want to necessarily attribute everything to demon possession, although it remains very real and very present. We might today also want to identify Satan's influence in acts of willful wickedness, in slavery through addiction, illness as a corruption of our created design, greed as opposed to God's generosity. In Genesis 6, we see it in line with other Near Eastern thinking and religions whereby people sought out procreations with gods in order to gain advancement, power, or immortality. Here we see the same foolishness as happened in the Garden of Eden. It's playing out again. Humanity fails to trust in the Creator's provision and direction and seeks it elsewhere. Believes the snake, eats the apple, offers its daughters to demonic angels. It gains not quite eternal life, but astonishing longevity. And added to that, we suddenly get, in the next verse, the Nephilim, those giants, those people who have fought against God, those who in the eyes of the people have become heroes, those who have stood tall in the middle of the population like giants. Ezekiel 32 identifies these as warriors who fought against God and were cast into darkness. You know, I watched a program just the other week about October Revolution, the Russian Revolution, and it was going through how that had happened and how Russia changed its view of Stalin. It went right through up until the modern day, how there was Stalin who killed 10 million people. But now, in the Russian consciousness, Stalin is the hero and Lenin is the one left behind. And yet Stalin killed so many of his own people, but he stands tall as a hero in that country's political history. Here are the people who fought against God. Here are the people who have distorted humanity's view of what is good and what is right. To all of man's attempts, then, to escape the sentence of the fall, as they have gone looking for power and life in different places, God says no in verse 3. And so deep is this no, so great and so important is this no, that it is presented as the total antithesis to creation. Just as much as God saw the things that were good in Genesis 1, so now he sees that they are bad in Genesis 6, verse 5. And where once he created, now he seeks to destroy. Where once he was pleased, now he regrets in verses 6 and 7. Just as he filled the earth with life, so now in verse 7, he wants to take it all away. Here is Joe's application then. Do we think that God does not notice our sin? Think again. Do we think that God isn't jealous when we follow the idols of lust and money and power and status and greed? Think again. Do we think that God's heart isn't hurt by our waywardness and pride as we climb metaphorically into bed with ourselves and those things which we think will big us up or lead us into a better life that are not of God? Think again. We came this close to being snuffed out in Genesis 6. We came this close to God putting his heart's desire in the bin like a failed experiment. This close. But then God notices Noah. And he relents because there is somebody who has not given in to the influences of the devil and his heavenly henchmen as they come to distort what is right and what is good. And God saves the righteous. But as we move on in Scripture, we come to that tricky text that never was this term, and I really thought would be there. The tricky text of Jonah, of Job in the heavenly throne room, of God yet again being tested by Satan, God yet again being shown by Satan that he has influenced and infiltrated God's creation, where Satan says, "They're all rotten, God. I've got them all. I've distorted them all. I've seduced them all. They've all come to me. They're all mine. I've taken them all as my wives, my husbands." And God sees Job and says, "Test Job. See if he belongs to you or if he belongs to me." God saw Noah. God saw Job. And then we get to the New Testament, where in the end, really, it all seems to have gone wrong. Even the faithful to God are not really what they should be by the time we get to the New Testament. God saw Noah. God saw Job. God sent Christ. In Noah, God found a way to continue his love of his creation. In Job, God found a way to show that his plan had not failed. In Christ, God redeemed a whole universe that was going wrong. And then God looks at me. And God looks at you, each of you. Who are we climbing into bed with? And what does God think about that? Shall we pray? Lord God, you made us for your own. Tonight we reflect on your loving jealousy, a jealousy born out of not selfishness, but of the knowledge of what makes us flourish and truly will give us everlasting life. Help us, Lord, to look at our lives, to turn away from false idols, to let go the hand of Satan as he leads us into despond. Father, let me seek you, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.